This morning for First Sunday in Advent, we're going to read through the traditional passages for Advent, First Sunday in Advent, which are Romans 13 and then also Matthew 21 before we come to our sermon text. This might sound a little strange to us because we think of Advent merely as celebration of the first coming of Jesus, but you'll hear the overtones here of Jesus' second coming. I do invite you back on Christmas Eve at 6:30 here. For our traditional service of lessons and carols, that's where we will begin reading in Genesis, and we'll look at all the prophecies that lead us to Jesus and culminating in his incarnation. But for Advent season, let's read these traditional passages, first of all from Romans chapter 13 and verses number 8 through 14. So Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. Paul says this, and he exhorts us, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Turning also in our Bibles to the Gospel, so turning backwards in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 13. Here the Lord has come. This Lord who will come again, we see his coming to the earth. We read in Matthew 21, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. Now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever, and all of God's people say, amen. Finally, turning to our sermon passage this morning, as we think about the coming of the Lord and we look for his coming again, Hebrews chapter number 10 gives us a sense of what it means that the Lord has come and the life that we are to live until he comes again. So the book of Hebrews in our continuing survey, study, exposition of Hebrews chapter number 10. You should also see there a sermon notes page in the bulletin that'll help you follow along a little bit. And also, if you didn't grab one or see one, there's a little notes page in the back where the bulletins were for kids, if you'd like your kids to have some questions for them as they follow along this morning to make sense of what they hear and what they see before them in Hebrews 10. So Hebrews chapter 10, let's read just verses 1 through 4 this morning. Lord willing, we'll come back to the this bigger section next Sunday. But verses 1 through 4, which brings it all to a nice summary. The writer says this by the power of the Holy Spirit. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, when does our calendar begin? When does our calendar begin? What was that? January 1st. January 1st, right? As Christians, though, it's interesting. As Christians, traditionally and historically, our calendar begins the first Sunday of Advent. It's the beginning of the church year. It's the beginning of ecclesiastical time because it shows us that at the very beginning of our reckoning of human history and time, that we look to Jesus Christ, our Savior. January 1st, of course, is the beginning of the year for our normal life, our normal calendar, our worldly calendar, our secular calendar. But Advent reminds us that we begin the year thinking of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, we in Advent look back to his first coming. We look back in faith to what all of our forefathers were longing for. We sing this morning, O come, Emmanuel, the great song of the medieval church that encapsulates the Old Testament saints' longing and hope. We pray that he would come, this God in human flesh. We pray that he would come, the Son of David, the root of Jesse. We pray that he would come to bring salvation to sinners who long for salvation. And so we look back during the season of Advent. We look back and we join in participation by faith with our forefathers who've all longed for this coming of the Lord. And we say by faith, he's come. We can sing in faith and joy this Advent season that the Lord has come. And we'll sing that on Christmas Eve. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. But we also sing and we also pray and we also hear from Scripture this other theme that our calendar puts before us at the beginning of the Christian year, which is looking forward. We look back, but we also look forward. We look to the past, the first Advent, the first coming of Jesus, but we also look to the future, the second Advent, the second coming of Jesus. And we do so also in faith, but even more so in hope. Not hope, the kind of hope that the world wants us to think that all hope really is, as a pious hope, a pious wish, a maybe, a possible, a hopefully, this will all pan out in the end. No, biblical hope is a confidence for the future based on what God has already done in the past. And because we know that the Son of God has already come once for us, fulfilling all of God's promises, being yes and amen in him, we have so much more confidence then with true hope that he will come again to judge both the living and the dead. And so there's a sense of anticipation. And so the beginning of the Christian year puts us back in a in a frame of reference of longing, of faith and hope, but it also puts us forward in confidence and in joy and in anticipation. So the question is, why do we look backwards? Why do we look backwards and forwards to Jesus? Why begin the Christian year by thinking of Jesus? Looking back to his first coming, looking forward to his second coming. Why? Why think of Jesus at the beginning of the year? Is he important? I think so. You guys are quiet today. I know it's cold in here. We're all like a it's sort of like a refrigerator this morning. I get that. But why do we want to begin thinking about Jesus? He's the author and finisher of faith. Our life is found in him. He's our Savior. He's come for us already. He's done everything for us. That's what we've been looking at in Hebrews. Hebrews has been telling us that Jesus is better, that we cannot save ourselves. And Advent puts that right in front of us. We cannot save ourselves. God alone can save, and he's done so by sending his Son in the likeness of human flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice and celebrate in past faith, but also in future hope. And so Hebrews is reminding us of this. That's why I wanted us to continue through Hebrews in Advent, because it really just is telling us the same thing again, that our life and our salvation is found alone in Jesus Christ. We cannot save ourselves. And so we look to him at the beginning of the year. We look back, we look forward to Jesus. And so he's come, we've been looking at, especially in chapter number 9. We were told there, chapter 9, verse 26, that he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. The Lord has already come once for all. And when he came, the New Testament says that time itself has reached its end, or right at the end. And I said last Sunday that the last grain of sand in the hourglass of human history, that last grain of sand is being suspended. It's not falling down yet. It's being held back by God in his providence until every last single one of his children come to know him and enter his kingdom. Then that last grain falls, the Lord returns. We live with him forever. And so he says to us that he's come once and for all at the end of the ages, at the end of human history, at the beginning of the end. And Advent again reminds us of this. He's not just come for us and we rejoice, but he's coming again for us. He's coming again for us. Look again at chapter 9. Verse 28, we looked at this last Sunday, we ended up here. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not, notice, to deal with sin. Why? When Jesus returns a second time, why will he not deal with sin? He's already done that, right? He's already done that once and for all. But, so notice he says what he's not going to do when he comes. Then he says what he is going to do, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Again, the season of Advent puts them in a sense of eagerness and longing and anticipation and hope and crying out that the Lord would come to set all things right. He's coming again to save those who eagerly wait for him. And so Hebrews is reminding us of these wonderful things. And Hebrews here in chapter 10, we've come to this really glorious little section of verses which tell us this. Here's sort of the big idea of Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. The ceremonial law of the Old Testament was unable to enable worshipers to enter God's glorious presence. The ceremonial law of the Old Testament, temples, tabernacles, priests and sacrifices. Those are the three great institutions that Hebrews is tackling. Holy places, tabernacle and temple. Holy people, holy men, priests, the high priests especially. And holy offerings, the sacrifices. So the ceremonial law, the Old Testament, all those three things, priests, sacrifice, and plagues, was unable to enable worshipers to enter God's glorious presence. Why? Why is the law unable to enable worshipers to enter God's glorious presence? Not that they couldn't enter into the tabernacle, the temple, and the high priest would go to the Holy of Holies. Because, again, that's just an earthly place. We're talking about the ultimate place of glory, God's own presence. Why was the law unable to enable worshipers to enter God's glorious presence? Only Jesus can. That's the answer, right? Sunday school answer. Only Jesus can do this. Okay? I heard a lot of good stuff out there, but only Jesus can do this. Right? The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. These priests were mere men. And we saw last Sunday that this tabernacle, this temple, really the whole chapter 9, it's just an earthly representation of heaven itself. So the law of all that stuff was unable to enable worshipers to enter God's true, glorious presence. Why? Because only Jesus Christ can do this. They were all pointing forward to him. So to recap, Hebrews so far, which we've been doing every Sunday pretty much, he's better. He's better. That's the big theme of Hebrews. We've been exploring that now for 9 chapters. Jesus is better. He's better than all the Old Testament people, all the saints, all the great heroes of faith. He's better and greater than all the institutions of priests and sacrifices and temples. And therefore, he's been coming back to this too, and I want us to come back to this. Therefore, because Jesus is better, therefore he is enough. Amen? He's enough for us. He's enough for us. He's writing to these are Christians, remember, in Hebrews. It's called the letter to the Hebrews because it's written to Jewish believers in the Messiah Jesus. And they are being ostracized. They are being persecuted. Some have even died. They are being cut off from their social networks. They are being cut out of the synagogues. Their lives have been changed. They've been turned upside down by Jesus. And the writer is trying to encourage them to make sense of this and says that he is enough. He's enough. One wonderful little song says it like this: Jesus, all for Jesus. All I am and have and ever hope to be. All my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's only in you, it's only in your will, that I am free. He's enough for us, loved ones. He's enough for us. We may not be tempted by priests and sacrifices and temples. We're not. But we can be tempted into other forms of the Christian faith, which try to become more like the Old Testament than the New Testament would allow them. For example, Orthodoxy or various forms of Orthodoxy or the Roman Catholic Church. It looks like a temple. It smells like a temple. They have priests who offer up sacrifice, it seems, in a temple. And so it looks very tangible. It looks very holy. It looks very ancient. It looks like it connects human beings to the divine. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Notice the first thing he says here then. He's enough. The law of the Old Testament, its ceremonial laws, were unable to enable worshipers to enter God's glorious presence only because only Jesus can do that. Notice there's just 2 things that he mentions here. The first one is this. The ceremonial law, when he says the law there in verse 1, he's meaning what he's been describing in the context, a ceremonial law is weak because it's a shadow. The ceremonial law of the Old Testament is weak because it's a shadow. It's only a shadow. That's verse 1. Notice he says for sins, or just 4 there, summarizing chapter 9, and it's making this distinction between the animal sacrifices and Jesus' sacrifice as the Lamb of God. The many sacrifices being offered and Jesus once and for all being offered. The many priests and the high priest and Jesus, the final and great culmination of all the priests. The earthly place of holiness, chapter 9 described, and the heavenly reality. He's making this great contrast, these distinctions here between copies, notice, and what is heavenly. Shadow and reality, verse 1. For since the law, and we don't want to take that verse and just run with it and without understanding what he's saying. The context is, again, the ceremonial law. Because we can read that and we can think, well, the law, meaning there is no law of the Christian. There's no more commandments to follow and so forth. No, when we understand the Old Testament law, we understand that it comes in sort of three packages. There's the moral law, there's a civil law, there's a ceremonial law of the Old Testament. There's the moral law, the Ten Commandments. These are things that continue in all cultures and all times and all places. They exhibit the very holiness of God and how God wants to be worshipped and how he wants us to love one another. So he's not saying that the moral law, right, is unable and so forth. He's speaking here, not he's speaking of the ceremonial law. He's not speaking of the civil law here. These are laws for kings and so forth, Deuteronomy 7. No, he speaks of the ceremonial law, all the things that Hebrews is discussing, priests, temple, sacrifice. The ceremonial law, all these things that I've been telling you, he's saying, have but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So a shadow, notice that word, shadow, and true form of these realities. That's the contrast. The ceremonial law has a shadow of the true form of the reality. On Halloween night, when we were walking back down our street, back home, we carry flashlights with us, and Sadie was walking with our little crew, and put the flashlight on her because it was dark, and so I wanted her to see in front, and her shadow was massive. Sadie, you might maybe remember that. I put a flashlight from behind you, and I said, "Sadie, you're huge," and her shadow is like as long as the street, right? Just imagine that. This little kid has a shadow cast as long as the sidewalk all the way down the block. Now, when I said, "Sadie, look how big you are. You're huge." Is the shadow, was I saying that the shadow is Sadie? There's Sadie and there's the shadow, right? When I said, you know, "You look so big, you're massive, you're huge, you're so tall, you're taller than Cyprian." There's the shadow, right? But then there's the little girl who casts the shadow. There's the shadow and there's the reality, the form of this reality as the writer is describing here. So there's the shadow, the thing that the Old Testament saints saw, but that shadow always points back to something, doesn't it? Or in this case, points forward to something. It points to the reality, Jesus Christ. And so the priests who are walking around, imagine the priests in the temple precincts and the tabernacle in the wilderness. As the priests were walking around and they were in their holy clothes and they were offering up their sacrifices, burning incense, they were praying, they were helping the poor and needy as they were to do. They were singing, they were playing instruments, all their ceremonial service. It was like shadows on earth. They were like shadows on earth, being cast by a reality in heaven. When those animals were brought by worshipers to the priest to sacrifice them, to kill them, to burn their bodies on an altar, and to eat the food, those animals were shadows of a reality, of a true sacrifice. The very tabernacle itself, even the temple itself, and all of its glory that Solomon built. They were just shadows pointing upward to the reality, the very glory of God, the very presence of God as is found in Jesus Christ. So the ceremonial law, these priests, these sacrifices, these holy places, tabernacle, temple, they were shadows of good things to come. So they were never meant themselves to be the reality. They were never meant themselves to be the final thing. They were being cast down by heaven itself, the reality of them. What does that mean? Notice what he goes on to say. Because that's true, because of what he's saying, asserting to these Hebrew Christians, what does that mean? It's the ceremonial law, again, verse 1. because it's merely a shadow of good things to come, not the true form of these realities, the ceremonial law, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect. So it's a long sentence, but what is he saying? The ceremonial law can never make perfect. The ceremonial law can never, by these sacrifices that are offered continually every single year, make perfect those who draw near. And to make perfect, we haven't heard this word for a couple of chapters. Remember, this is a word that was in the Greek translation of the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek. This is the word that is used to describe the consecration of the priests in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. To say be made perfect or to perfect or perfection is to say to be consecrated as a priest who's able to enter into God's presence. Now, the priests were able to, at least temporarily, or at least typologically, again, as shadows, as little shadows, they were allowed to enter into the holy place and the high priest into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, because God allowed them to. But their themselves and their offerings in those holy places, they could not make worshipers perfect. They could not consecrate them truly and really for what they needed. In a fellowship with God in His very own presence. And so if you brought an animal, you gave it to the priest. He offered it according to God's laws. That would not give you access to God in and of itself. These are just meant, again, to be shadows of the reality. To point to something much better, much greater. Now think of it like this for us, because again, we may not be tempted by priests and sacrifices and holy places, but if this is true of the ceremonial laws, that they cannot make the worshiper consecrated or perfect or able to enter God's presence, how much more so your works? How much more so the things that you try to do? How much more so your own personal efforts at striving to be like God, even if it's possible? If this is true of all these things that God gave for them in the Old Testament, how much more so is this true of our supposed works? The point is that we will never be able to earn God's presence. We will never be able to consecrate ourselves enough so that we can be acceptable to God. Again, these are only shadows pointing to reality. The reality can do it. Jesus can do it. How can he do it? Well, notice on the outline there, just really quick, these are six little bullet points for you to think about and write down and to go back in Hebrews. We've seen so far six reasons why the law is like a shadow of the reality. The law itself is not the reality. It's only a shadow of the reality. And so notice what Hebrews has told us already. Six reasons why the law cannot make the worshiper perfect, cannot enable us to enter God's presence. First of all, it looked for a heavenly offering. The Old Testament sacrifices and offerings were looking for a heavenly offering. We saw that back in chapter number 8, verse number 5. We saw that in chapter number 9, verse number 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, none of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. All those Old Testament sacrifices were looking for a heavenly offering to be made in heaven itself, not on an earthly altar. We see that also in chapter 9, verse 24, which we saw last Sunday. Christ has entered not into holy places, which he means earthly holy places, the Holy of Holies, made with hands, which are, notice, copies of the true things. But where? Into where? Notice chapter 9, verse 24. But into where again? Heaven itself. Heaven itself. So, why can't the law make the worshiper able to enter God's presence? First of all, it looked because the Old Testament laws of ceremony looked for a heavenly offering. Secondly, they looked for the opening up of the Holy of Holies. They look for the opening up of the Holy of Holies, chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. Just to summarize that, he is saying that as long as the Holy of Holies was standing, it was a teaching that the way into God's presence was not yet opened. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. And according to this, all these gifts and all these offerings that are offered up, they cannot perfect the conscience. Chapter 9, verse number 9. So why is the law unable to enable worshipers to enter God's presence? Because secondly, these laws were looking forward to the opening up of the Holy of Holies, when the curtain will be torn in two and all of God's people would have access in by faith to come to the Lord. Notice thirdly, the same thing, it looked for a priest. The Old Testament laws of ceremonies look for a priest who would not die. They looked for a priest who would not die. Chapter 7, verse 23 and 24. The former priests were many in number. Think of the Old Testament, all the various priests, the whole line of Levites. They were many in number. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They're mortal men. But notice verse 24. He, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Because he's alive. He rose again. The earthly priests were shadows. These mortal men were shadows of an immortal priest to come. One who would not die, but who would live forever in God's presence and plead for us, sinners. So why couldn't the law make worshipers perfect? Notice fourthly, because they looked for a priest who was also sinless. Not just an unending priest who would live forever, but one who was sinless. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The ancient Israelites, they also had priests and a high priest who could sympathize with their weaknesses because he was just like them. But that was also the problem. He was like them. He was a sinner. We have one who can empathize and sympathize with us in our sinful weakness because he has been made like us, but yet he's without sin. And we can come to him knowing. When we come to him, he hears us and he clothes us in his sinlessness. Why couldn't the law enable worshipers to come into God's presence? Why was the law weak? What was the law looking forward to? Fifth, a priest who would offer himself. A priest who would offer himself. We saw this last Sunday, verse 26 of chapter number 9, when it says there, verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. So if he was merely a man, merely a sinful man like them, having to bring repetitious sacrifice again and again and again. But then he says this, but as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. A spotless, sinless, perfect, righteous sacrifice, once and for all, laid down his life for his sheep. Why was the law weak and unable to enable worshipers to be made perfect and consecrated to enter God's presence? Finally, notice, all these things were looking for one final sacrifice. One final sacrifice. That's what verse 2 is describing. The fact that there are all these sacrifices being offered up, they're showing that there's still a consciousness of sin in the human heart and conscience. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Notice verse 11 of chapter 10, which we'll look at next Sunday, Lord willing. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down. All these shadows are looking forward to him. Looking forward to him. A final, once and for all sacrifice of himself. A sinless sacrifice a sacrificial offering that would rise again, that would not stay dead forever, and by that to open up the Holy of Holies and open up heaven itself. That's why verse 1 says what it says. The ceremonial law is weak because it is a mere shadow. It's a mere shadow. Notice secondly, and this will be very quick, the second big point is this. Verses 2, 3, and 4 tell us that the ceremonial law is weak because it can't cleanse consciences. It's weak because it's like a shadow. It's not substantive. It's also weak because it can't cleanse consciences. Notice the rhetorical question of verse number 2. Otherwise, right, so the law can never, by these same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And then he asks this, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. If these ceremonial sacrifices, in other words, could cleanse people's consciences of their sins, they wouldn't have to keep coming back. But the fact that they had to come back and that there would be priests there joyfully to meet them, to take their sacrifices, to offer them up once again and again and again and again. And the high priest, even every year on the Day of Atonement, that one great sacrifice, the fact that there was constant repetition of sacrifice meant that these sacrifices could not take away sins. That's why you got to keep bringing them back. When you make a mistake or you hurt someone's feelings or you hurt them physically, kids, if you hurt your brother or sister's feelings or your friend's feelings or you make a mistake, you do something bad, just telling them sorry, or even you bringing him or her their favorite blankie, their favorite stuffed animal, their favorite snack as they're icing their broken lip with an ice cube. Just saying sorry, and even if you would bring their favorite blanket, their favorite animal, their favorite snack, does that make your mind forget? Does it erase the memory of what you've done to them? No. That's why you first say you're sorry. And you realize that that's not taking care of the problem here. That's why you go to the fridge and you grab a snack. You get them a juice box or something. And you give them that. And they're still crying. They're still whimpering. They're still bleeding. You realize that hasn't solved the problem either. You go back. You go up to their room. You get them an animal. You get them a toy. You turn on their favorite show. You give them something. And none of this takes care of it. None of this gets rid of it. None of it gets rid of it. That's why he says there in verse 3, in these sacrifices, these repetitious, constant, not just every day, every week, every month, every year, but the entirety of the life of God's people, the Israelites, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every day, there would be sacrifices that are offered. Every morning, every evening, the priests themselves would offer up sacrifice and burnt offering. Every year, the Day of Atonement was that one great sacrifice, first for his own sins and his own family, and then for all the people. Constant reminders. Constantly reminding them that their sins were not taken away. Their consciences were not clean. Every time you would bring a sacrifice, or think like this, every time you walk by the temple or the tabernacle, it was like there being a posted warning sign telling you the law that you're trespassing, and even listing out the fine. It's like driving on the freeway and we see the carpool lane and you're tempted to jump into it. And you see underneath that sign, there's that big number. I think it's like up to $283. Maybe it's more than that. What's the carpool fine, like $283 or something? It's a lot of money, right? It's a lot of money. Just to jump into the far left lane, to, you know, save a couple minutes.
The sacrifices of the law were a constant reminder that trespassers will be punished. Trespassers must make satisfaction. Violators must pay penalties, must pay fines in the form of sacrifice. They couldn't take away sin. That's the punchline. Notice verse 4. Here's why he says what he says. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why is he saying all this? Because it's impossible for the blood of animals to take away the sins of human beings committed in the face, before the face of an almighty, holy, and righteous God. Do you really think that these animal sacrifices could take away your sins that you've committed before God himself? But then why did God give them? To remind them that they're sinners. To show them that they have to sacrifice something to have those sins covered and paid for. To show them that only he can give them the pathway back to him. Otherwise, we would be left here in the darkness as human beings without the path forward. And so the question is for us, we read these first four verses this morning, what are you going to rely on for your forgiveness? What are you going to rely on for your assurance and your confidence before God? What are you relying on for your hope of heaven? What's the hope in this season of Advent? It's Jesus Christ. The Lord has already come, and the Lord is coming again. He's not coming again to deal with sin. We just saw that. He's coming to save those who eagerly wait for him. And he's telling these Christians here, are you hoping in temples or the real deal, the presence of God? Is that where you want to be with forever, in an earthly temple or in God's presence? Are you relying upon these animals? Are you really going to leave the Christian faith and go back and offer up animals for your sins? Or are you going to rely upon the once and for all offering of Jesus? Are you trusting in an earthly human priest who's a sinner, who's going to die? Are you trusting and relying upon this Jesus, this high priest in the order of Melchizedek, greater, better, more superior, of greater worth, greater value, of infinite value? What are you relying upon? What are you trusting in today, brothers and sisters? Are we relying upon our own obedience, our own abilities, our own ways of trying to find favor with God? Are we trying to obey and earn our way back into God's presence? Or are we resting in Jesus Christ? The ceremonial laws are but a shadow of good things to come. They can never take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse sins. Only the sinless Son of God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, can. That's the gospel. That's the good news to us. That's the offer that God makes to everyone who hears his voice today, that he accepts you, sinner, who violated all of his laws, when you come to him and his son Jesus, relying not on yourself but in him. Let's pray. We thank you and praise you, our gracious God, that you hear sinners like us and you provided for us the way back to you that we can enter into your holy presence. We do that now by faith. We do it now in prayer. We do it now as we sing and worship you. We do it now at the Lord's table. But these are all, Lord, still just temporary, transient, small little piecemeal ways of having this fellowship. We long for that fullness to come when our Lord returns to save those who eagerly wait for him, to bring us fully into your presence. We long for that day to come. And we ask now, Lord, that you would receive us in our prayers and our praise and receive us at your table. This wonderful meal that seals to our hearts the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, who came for us, because we could not come to you. And we ask it in his name, and all of God's people say, Amen.